Forgot to introduce myself earlier. I'm Pastor Chris. I am the lead pastor here at Peninsula Baptist Church. It's cool that I don't have to say I'm the pastor here at Peninsula Baptist Church anymore. I am very, very grateful for that. Yeah. So this morning we're going to be in Isaiah 53, and we're specifically going to hone in on verse 6, but we're actually going to look at Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. So as many of you know, we are in the middle of a sermon series called The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses. And really it's 16 stories that come to us in Scripture that shape the whole text of the Bible and the story arc within it. And that amazes me because you might not think of it this way, but we live in story. You and I are living the story of our lives. And that story, I believe, is caught up in the story of God. And my story and your story makes the most sense when it's connected to the story of God. Because without it, we know that our stories are tragedies. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later and as our morning goes on. But today, we're kind of halfway through this story. We're in Isaiah. It's one of the prophets, which is someone who speaks about what's happening now and what will come in the future from the perspective of God, which is just an amazing and miraculous thing when you really think about it. And so let's rewind a little bit and recap where we've been. First of all, we saw that God created a kingdom in the Garden of Eden, a place called paradise, and he is the king of that kingdom. But he made Adam and Eve, the original man and woman, and really humanity as a whole, to represent him in that kingdom. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve rejected that call when they were tempted by the serpent to live their own way instead of God's way, to live rebelliously. And that led to sin and to death. But God promised to defeat the tempter, the serpent, through the seed of the woman. And then later we see that God makes this promise to defeat the serpent again through the form of a covenant, a special relationship with a man named Abraham and with his offspring. And then we see that God extends that promise to Abraham's offspring, Judah, and says that there will be a royal seed and that someone will reign in power and will defeat the serpent through his royal kingdom. And then we see that that promise is made to a man named David, who was just a shepherd, but becomes king by God's hand. And that the covenant blessings of God being on earth and living with us again, and the defeat of the serpent and the defeat of death and sin will all come through this royal seed of David. And we see that in the midst of this, that because everyone is guilty of sin and deserves death, that God gives a sacrificial system that we call the Mosaic Law that reveals our need for a substitute. And today, we're going to be talking about that substitute. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and 53, we'll check out our text today. And while you're doing that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you move in our hearts. God, we don't deserve your revelation. We don't deserve you speaking to us. We don't deserve you showing yourself to us. We don't deserve the fact that you lead us, but you do because you love us. God, I pray right now that you would come down, that you would continue to teach us and show us your story. God, I pray that you would help us to see not only your story, but how we are caught up in your story, and that how all humans are caught up in your story. God, I also pray that you would help us to see and grasp the nature of this servant in Isaiah. This beautiful plan that you made before history began, this beautiful promise that you made 700 years before Christ came to redeem us, to save us, to atone for our sins. God, help us to see the beauty of this mystery, and also, God, help us to grasp the depth of your love, that it might shape us, that it might guide us, that it might make us new and renew the way that we live our story in this world. God, I pray that you would use me. I'm just a man. I'm one of the people in this text that should have been where this servant was. So I pray that you would use me and speak through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 53, 6. The big idea, the main point of this text today is that the suffering servant's humiliation leads to exaltation. So for you grammarians out there, exaltation is lifting up. Exultation with a U is rejoicing. So the suffering servant's humiliation leads to lifting up. The lifting up of the suffering servant and the lifting up of those who believe in him. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We have to recognize that this is in the context of a larger song, though, about the suffering servant that goes from Isaiah 52:13 all the way to Isaiah 53:12. And so let's read that so that we understand this in the context of what we're discussing today. Whenever you come to the Bible, you should think, it's getting hot in here, so I'm going to turn on the AC. I'm going to understand the author of this book, and I'm going to understand the context of it. So we're reading the Bible. So what's happening in here? It's getting hot in here. That's right. All right. So what are we going to do? Turn the AC on. We're going to figure out who the author is. We're going to look at the context of this. So the author of this book is Isaiah, and he's a prophet in the Old Testament. And he spoke during the reign of some pretty wicked kings and a few kings who also sought to serve him. And there were also other prophets that were speaking at the same time. But this context is the context of the servant's song and really the promise of God's redemptive kingdom. And so in Isaiah 52:13, it says this. This is the Lord speaking at this point in time. So Isaiah is recording words that God gave him directly. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was laid on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto many, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen. As I said in the beginning, this whole song, the main point of it, if you can boil a beautiful song like this, a poem like this, down to one point, is that the suffering servant's humiliation leads to exaltation. And we're going to press into that more as this explanation of this song comes forth. Before we do, though, I just want to point out that there's a context of the suffering or the servant songs. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, as theologians call them. The first is the just servant, and this is in Isaiah 42:1-9. And we see that God has blessed his servant with wisdom so that justice and righteousness will describe his rule and his kingdom. This is a rare and awesome thing, and it's good for the earth. Then in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, we'll see that the servant will be successful. The servant will be successful. So it's rare on earth if a ruler has justness and righteousness as adjectives which describe them and their kingdom. It's even more rare when that servant is successful. Have any of you ever played a game with a cheater before? Yeah, no good at all. What happens? They cheat, and if they're not caught, they win, right? Yeah, so the whole world is cheating to get their own way. And so when someone plays by the rules, it seems easy to undermine it. How many of you have gone out to do good in the world, and it seems like there's always much more evil than you can really address? Yeah, absolutely, right? But this servant will be successful. That's an amazing thing. So good can overcome evil in the kingdom of this servant. Then we see in Isaiah 50, 4 through 11, that this servant will be obedient. He'll be an obedient servant. And then we see in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, that this servant will suffer, which seems very strange. The servant will be just and righteous. He'll be successful and obedient. And yet, the servant will suffer while accomplishing this. It's kind of an odd idea, but it's clearly the idea in the text. So as we talk about the suffering servant, we're going to talk about four of the main questions you should ask in any story, any song in life. What, how, who, and why? We're taking them out of order because it makes more sense in the text. So what? What is the servant going to do? Or what is the servant, and what is the servant going to do? How? How is the servant going to do it? Who? Who is this suffering servant? When we read this text and we see what this servant is going to do, you might want to find out who this guy is so that you can, like, have a relationship with him and receive the benefit of what his suffering is going to be. And then finally, why? Why would the servant do this? I'm hoping that as we get to the end of this text today and you see what the servant is going to go through, you would just be struck with awe and just ask the question, why? Why is this happening? Why? Why would someone choose to do this for me? And so let's jump into these questions. First, what is the suffering servant? Okay, when we read this poem, and we're going to check it out together in the Bible, I hope you have your Bible turned there, we're going to see a series of seemingly contradictory statements. And so if you look in chapter 52 and you check out verse 13, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely." But then if you look towards the end of the song in chapter 53, it says that he's going to be buried with the wicked. He's assigned a grave with the wicked. Now, usually when you're acting wisely, which in this context literally means successfully, do you end up with criminals? Not usually, no. No, not usually. That's a very rare thing. So, like, if you're being genuinely successful in life, you usually don't end up on death row. Right? That's, if you're on death row, something's gone terribly wrong in your life. Is that, in general, a true statement? I know that there are issues with death row in the U.S. and there are false convictions and all this blah, 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 blah. But still, something has gone terribly wrong in your life. And if you're successfully living your life, this is not where you end up. What do you end up with when you're living life successfully? A good life, good ending. Heaven, yeah. Do criminals go to heaven, do you think, on their own? No, not really. Probably not. If you, like Adolf Hitler, was asking you, "Hey, so what do you think's going to happen to me in life?" You'd be like, "Well, I'm pretty sure there's a four-letter place, ends with smell." You figure it out, okay? You know, it's like, there's not good news for criminals. And yet this servant acts wisely, and he ends up there in a grave with the wicked. It says that he'll be lifted up. He's going to be exalted. But then he lifts up the sins of the many. Boy, that's a strange move for someone in power to do. How many of you have seen someone get a bunch of power, you know, like a president of the United States, and the first thing they do is they make sure that everyone who is poor and dejected, everybody who's rejected by society, is lifted up and taken care of? Yeah, we wish. Even the ones that promise to do that, they don't do that. Their systems are broken. They don't have what it takes to bring justice that they're promising. If they did, it would already be here, because we've spent billions to do it. But they can't. So they won't. Then it says that he was despised and rejected. But then we read God's promises to him at the end of the text, and it says, I will assign him a portion among the great. Everyone around this servant despises him and rejects him, but God sees him, and he goes, this one is truly great. The text is so clear because it says, actually, not just that we despised him. Despising is making someone small, making them less than they are. They are smaller than you. This is really what popularity is in high school. You guys remember that? There were like classes of people in high school, and you might as well have all had dots on your forehead to symbolize which caste that you belong to. And the really popular people, they were like awesome, in quotes, right? And they were like the cheerleaders and the football players, and then there were like the friends of those people, and then there was like the friends of those people, and then there were like the kids who liked chemistry, right? Or who were in the gaming club after school. I don't know if any of you hung out there with people like me, but it was a cool place to be. But in general, we were despised. In general, if you weren't popular, you were looked down on. You were less important than those other people. Somebody popular was having a bad day, there'd be gossip about them in the hallway. Oh, I can't believe just what happened to Tiffany today. She locked her keys in her car. Isn't that just terrible? It's horrible. Your best friend is like dying of measles, right? He like went on vacation with his family, but because he likes to play chess and no one knows his name, there's not gossip about that. But Tiffany locks her keys in the car, oh my goodness, the world is going to end, right? Because she's more popular, and so she is more well-known. She's not despised. She's exalted. She's made bigger. But despising is making people smaller. But not only is this servant despised, he's despised to the point that when people see him, they want to look away. Not only is he despised, but he's despised to the point that you don't even want to be reminded of him. You don't even want to encounter this. How many of you have been in the city before and you're walking down the street and you see like a group of homeless people on the right and there's that urge inside, like I'm just going to cross the street now and go to the other side? Okay, that's the kind of despising that I'm talking about, where you just don't even want to know that that's a real thing, that that's a real person. This is the type of despising that characterizes this servant. And yet God says, I will assign him a portion among the great. I will make him one of the most significant of all. So there's this seemingly contradictory series of statements that comes out in the text. Next, we see that these juxtapositions, a juxtaposition is when you take things and you place them next to each other that seem contradictory for the purpose of clarity. Okay, a juxtaposition is a contrasting statement. It's a literary device where we can compare truths so that we understand them more clearly. Those things that we just walked through, these are these comparative truths. And then the structure of the point of the text points to the central moment in the poem, which is Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. And so if you look at that, it says, we just read part of it out loud, but he, this servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. So the text, when you check out the first part, there's this statement, this suffering servant will be exalted. He will be successful. He will be amazing. This is in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. But then when we look at chapter 53, verses 1 through 8, things change, really through 9. This person is successful, and yet this person is rejected and suffers and is despised. He's so despised that we call him cursed by God. And yet he was cursed by God for this. For the purpose of atonement, for the purpose of having our sins laid on him, for the purpose of taking our suffering. The stripes that he received are the healing for us. This is the main point, the main moment of the text. the juxtaposition and the structure of the text. So these comparative statements and the way the text is laid out define what the servant is. And this servant is ultimately a divine substitution. Now, this is why it's important for us to notice where we are in the story of God overall. If we don't understand the Mosaic Law, it seems really weird that God would give us a divine substitution. But the whole point of the Mosaic Law was for us to see that everyone has sinned and there must be a sacrifice made to atone for the sins. And so the central point of the Mosaic Law was so that the people of God's kingdom would not live like other kingdoms on earth. What matters in the kingdom of America? What defines you most as a person? Freedom, status. How free are you without money? You're not. What happens all the time when we talk about elections and things coming up? Oh, will the markets go up? Will the markets go down? I would suggest to you that while America has values like freedom and equality and this sort of thing, our economy is based on cash and how much of it we can have collectively and individually. This is really what the sum total of American life has boiled down to right now. It's part of the problem of a consumer nation. We are stuck on this idea of how much am I worth? How much have I have? Is my life comfortable? Is it good enough? We have haves and we have have-nots. And the only difference between these people is what's in their bank account or maybe what's on their credit card statements. But at the end of the day, possession is 9/10 of the law. So really our economy is about cash. It's about stuff. It's about consuming. God did not want this, and this is not new, folks. This is a very ordinary, normal way for society to function. This is very historic. Men used to didn't think about how much money they had in the bank. They thought about how many cattle head they had in the field and how many servants they owned. Okay, it was a different kind of banking, but it's the same thing that's gone on for thousands of years. God did not want His kingdom to be set up in the same way, because at the end of the day, he who dies with the most toys, they do what? They still die. And despite what the Egyptians thought, if you build a big building and stick all your stuff in it with your dead body, it doesn't go with you. Stays in the building. Okay? And so God wanted His people to recognize that life is about something else. Life is primarily about your relationship with Him. And so He set up this whole system of the law to say, this is how you live in relationship with Me. And these sacrifices that you make are going to matter because there's this thing that you do. It's called sin. It's when you do things your own way instead of My way. It's when you decide I am personally in control and so I can do what I want to do. And when you do that, you step away from Me and you rebel against Me. And everything that you do in the context of that self-will, that pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, that doing things your own way is wrong and it separates you from Me. And that separation means that you need to be reconciled to Me. And the way to be reconciled through Me, to Me, is through death. Because when you're separated from Me, what you deserve is death. So, if you want to know Me, you got to die. But if you die, you can't know Me. So we're sort of in this bind. So this is what I'm going to do. You can make a sacrifice. You and your family can come to the temple, the place where My presence is manifested, the place where I dwell among you. You can lay your hands on an animal. You can transfer your sins to that animal. I will allow this. I'm setting this up. And then you can slay that animal in your place instead. But the issue is that the blood of these animals doesn't last. And you go and you make this sacrifice, and all your sin is gone, and you walk outside, and you do it all over again. Because your hearts are still sinful. You're still far from Me. You're like sheep who have gone astray. And so we need something that is better. And we see this because we end up at this point in the story. In Israel's history, we have this high point where God is with the Israelites in the desert, and He's with them every day, and they still walk away from Him, and they still grumble, and they still complain, even though He is faithful to them. And eventually they say, listen, following this thing, this law with You as God in our midst, that's hard. We want to be like the rest of the nations. We want to have a king. And so He gives them a king, but the first king is a wicked king. And the second king is David. He's a king after God's own heart. But even David sins. Even David messes up. And then the rest of the kings just get worse and worse to the point where at this time in Isaiah, these kings have divided God's kingdom. There's a northern kingdom. Historians call that Israel. There's a southern kingdom. Historians call that Judah. At this point in time, Israel is about to be gone. They're about to be adiosed. They're about to not exist anymore because they've become so far from God that He is going to discipline them. And God is making this promise of this divine substitute to the southern kingdom because they've gone so far astray from God's plans. They no longer look like children of Abraham. They no longer look like the seed of the woman. To rewind several weeks in our sermon series, they look like the seed of the serpent. When you have a king that has taken God's temple and started making sacrifices to false gods within it, is that a good king or a wicked king? That's a wicked king. These are the sorts of things that are going on in Israel. They're being led astray by their rulers and by their leaders. And so God is saying to them, look, you are all lost. You're like a flock that has been scattered. You can't gather yourselves back up. So I am going to send this servant to take your place. I'm going to send this servant to be the sacrifice that will end all sacrifices. I'm going to send my servant because your sin has made you guilty. And I am going to solve this problem for you because you can't solve it for yourself. So what is this divine servant? This divine servant is ultimately a divine substitution for sin. Finally, the juxtapositions and structure define what the servant will do, which is bring us peace and bear our sins. This divine substitution isn't just to take our place, but it's to give us what we could not attain for ourselves. If you don't have a relationship with God, God considers it that you are at war with Him. Jesus tells this parable in Luke. He says, look, there are two kings going to war. There are two forces going to war. One king looks at his forces and he says, whoa, we are greatly inadequate compared to this other king. And so he sends an emissary to the other forces and he says, look, you're more powerful than us. I need to make peace with you. Jesus tells this parable because he's saying, this is what you're like. You think that you have what you need to go up to God and say, God, let me into heaven. I'm good enough. And God looks at you and he goes, your forces are woefully inadequate. You should have made a peace treaty. I will now crush you. Okay? That's the divine story without God. That's what God's trying to solve in this song, in sending the servant. And so this servant is bringing us peace. He is the emissary that we need to send back to God. Imagine the king in the story. He has more force than the other forces. And instead of waiting for the other forces to make peace, he actually sends a servant. And he says, look, you're about to be crushed. Why don't you make peace with us and I'll pay the price for you? That's what's happening here in this story, that we are at war with God in our sin, and rather than crushing us, God crushes this servant. The punishment that is laid on the servant is to bring peace to those who trust him. The sins that are on us, the sins that we carry, are actually transferred to him. So this servant is a divine sacrifice being traded with us. He's a substitute. But the point of this substitution is to bring us peace and to bear our sins. This is hugely important. And when we don't understand this, we take the power out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it ends up where we just say, are you going to go to heaven? No, we're missing the point. We're missing the whole point of this sacrifice being peace with God. Peace with God doesn't start when someone gets to heaven. Peace with God starts when someone accepts Jesus as their Savior. It's not something that you're waiting for. It's something that you live in. You're not waiting for your sins to be taken away at the end of your life. You're living into the righteousness that the servant buys for you, gives to you. It's a hugely important concept. And when we divorce the concept of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection from the truth of this song, it's like we're just unplugging the gospel from its power source, the plans of God. How will this suffering servant do it? Check out verse 10. The suffering servant will atone for the sins of the world. 53:10 says this, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. God makes the suffering servant an offering for sin. He will atone for the sins of the world. There are two $64 words that you need to know that go along with this. The first one is propitiation. The second one is expiation. Okay, propitiation and expiation divide atonement into two categories. The first is propitiation, that God is at peace with you. It pays for peace, okay? It's making peace. It's like an offering to somebody who's angry at you. You run over your neighbor's mailbox. He's angry with you. What offering do you need to make in order to make your neighbor happy with you again? The mailbox, and probably a pie. Right? Like, not only, gee, I'm really sorry I ran over your mailbox, also have some dessert, because we like you. Okay? The next is expiation. Okay? The expiation is that pie part. I'm going to satisfy your wrath. I'm going to satisfy your wrath. Not just peace, but wrath that is satisfied. If you run over your neighbor's mailbox and your lawnmower drunken rage, I don't know why you did this, but you did it. Sorry. Your neighbor is probably going to be kind of upset with you, right? Like, why are you operating your lawnmower while drunk? And why are you mowing my mailbox? It was a good mailbox. I liked it. My dad gave it to me. Oh, you're angry at me. I need to do something to satisfy your anger. I need to do something so that I don't deserve the wrath, so you don't call the police on me and tell them that I'm operating my lawn equipment while drunk and destroying your property, right? And so I need to satisfy that wrath. The servant does both of these things. Next, the suffering servant will be a substitute for the punishment we deserve. Again, let's look at the main verses of this text, sort of the pinnacle of it, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment that we deserve is on this servant. It's very ironic in this poem who we are. We are first the people who don't understand the servant. We despise him. We would spit on his name. We ignore him. We make him nothing. Does this sound familiar in our culture at all? What happens when you bring up the name of Jesus in the context of things that are going on right now? Very rarely is this accepted. What happens if you want to put the Ten Commandments on a courtroom wall? Got to take them down. What happens when you want to put up a Christmas tree in some public squares? Well, we better put up altars to other gods too, so that other people aren't offended. We can't just celebrate Jesus' birth. We need to celebrate everything. So either take it down or make it nothing. Because we, as people, are at war with God in our hearts. And so we want to despise the Lord's servant. And ultimately, these people are the ones that kill him. Ultimately, we are the ones that kill him. And yet, this servant is taking on the punishment that we deserve for our sins and even for killing the servant of God. Wow. The suffering servant will be a substitute for the punishment that we deserve. Finally, how will he do it? He will do it successfully. He will do it successfully. That's a really big deal. How many of you have hired a contractor to come and fix a major problem in your home before? A floor that's like falling through, a roof that's leaking, and they come and they do the job and it looks real pretty, and then all of a sudden you're like, hey, there's water dripping. Hey, my leg just went through the floor that you repaired. That's a big deal. Can the servant do the job? Can he get the job done? Man, what is this servant setting out to accomplish? Saving us from ourselves. Can anyone save you from yourself? Has anyone here tried to save someone from themselves? Maybe a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter who's caught in addiction? Maybe a coworker who just seems to be an idiot despite your best intentions to save them from their inappropriate working? Are they generally interested? No. They're super into themselves. But this servant will be successful. And so when we look at 52:13, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and be highly exalted. He will be successful." 53:11 through 12. after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What he came to do, he will do successfully. The sacrifice wasn't missed. It wasn't pointless. It mattered. It created something. When you look at the tense of this text, what tense is it in? It's past tense. It's past tense. So this text was written like 700 BC. When it was written, God gave it to Isaiah, not in the future tense. What's the future tense? Something that will happen, right? I will watch the Seahawks. When is that going to happen? Later on. Don't know when because I don't know their schedule. It might not even be this week. Right after church. Right after church. All right. You might not watch the Seahawks if I don't shut up. All right. So, I will watch the Seahawks is future tense. I am watching the Seahawks. I watch the Seahawks. Present tense. It's happening now. This is in the past tense. He did this already according to this text. That should be mind-boggling. It's so real that God puts it in the past tense. It's going to happen. It's factual. It's historic already in God's mind because this servant will be successful. Next, who is this servant? I'm just going to, spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the servant. In 53, 2a, we see that this servant comes from Israel, the line of David even. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Okay, let's say you have a barren patch in your garden. Every time you go out there, it's all cragged, and you can see a mole that's waiting to eat any roots that start up, right? And you're like, I'm going to go to the nursery, and I'm going to get a new fancy tree, and I'm going to plunk it right down here. What's going to happen? It's going to die, right? It's a barren section of your ground. The kings of Israel at this point in time in the promises are barren ground. Israel is barren ground. God's people are so unfaithful to him that everything that God's trying to do just gets crushed over and over and over again. And God's going to take this crushing moment, he's going to take this dry ground, and he's going to cause a shoot to spring up. Earlier in Isaiah, God actually says, Israel is like a tree, I'm taking an axe to it. It's going to be a dead stump. But out of that dead stump, there will be a branch that grows, a branch of David that grows. Same promise. Out of this dry ground, I will cause a shoot to spring up. The line of David will continue. Jesus was a son of David. You look in Matthew, you look at Luke. One of the first things that happens in the Gospels is that it's demonstrated that Jesus is like the great, 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 great grandson of King David. And that matters because Jesus is fulfilling this. Next, we see that the servant is familiar with suffering and pain. 53:3. It says that he is familiar with suffering, that he knows pain. Okay, often we jump right to the cross. But we need to recognize that something happened when Jesus was born. What happened? He became a human. God in heaven becomes a human. What do you think life is like in heaven for God? Yeah, it is perfect. That's exactly right. He's known. He is loved. There are angels. All they do, they see everything. They're covered in eyeballs, it says. They surround his throne. They can see everything. They have great perception. What do? They praise God's name all the time because that's the most important thing happening in the universe. So you have a choir of four divinely created angelic beings that sings your theme song all the time if you are God in heaven. That is amazing. Some of you are like, that sounds embarrassing. No, trust me, you would like this. It is amazing, okay? What happens in heaven when God wants something? It happens! That sounds pretty nice. How many of you lost the remote this week? You're not even in control of your TVs. Me too. Happened to me too, okay? God is in control of everything in heaven. And then this God in heaven does what? He's born as a baby. Is being a baby awesome? No way! You sit in your own poop until someone figures out that that's going on and fixes it for you. Does that sound like any way to live? No. Anybody remember Growing Pains? Not the TV show, the thing that happened as you grew. You're like, my legs are killing me. I don't know what's wrong, Mom and Dad. And then next week you're like, I need new pants, right? Because your legs are getting ready to grow because it hurts. Now let's talk about the real pain of life. Misunderstanding, rejection, the sins of others. Jesus, as he grew, someone comes to him and he says, hey, can I hang out with you? And Jesus has to reject them because they don't understand him. Jesus says later, I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a place to call home. The God of the universe was a homeless, wandering, itinerant preacher and prophet doing the miracles of God in people's presence, and he didn't even have a home. He was so misunderstood that the people he came to save rejected him, that the rulers of Israel didn't want to speak his name, and so they made a plot. They conspired against him to kill him. That is painful. He was preaching one day, and one of his siblings came up, and they found someone, and they sent this person to Jesus to interrupt him in the midst of a message, and they said, Jesus, your brothers and your sister, your mom are here. They are embarrassed because you sound like a lunatic. Stop talking and come home, Jesus. Ouch. Pain and suffering and difficulty. He's familiar with it. And then there's the cross. Jesus' life was characterized by pain from the get-go, just like us. And this is extremely important, because if you don't understand this, you miss out on the fact that God leaves pain in your life on purpose sometimes. And there was this man named Brother Lawrence, who was sort of a medieval monk, and he said that when I am in pain, I am more like Jesus, because Jesus is a servant familiar with suffering. And if there's pain and difficulty in your life, maybe it's actually because God wants to make you more humble and therefore more holy, not because he has abandoned you, because he certainly didn't abandon his servant. He was despised like one from whom we hide our faces. When Jesus went to the cross, how many of his disciples were there? One, and three women. A man who had a following of hundreds a few weeks before, a man for whom they had a parade when he entered in Jerusalem that week. They hid their faces from him, those who knew him best. He shuts the mouths of kings. What happens with Jesus before Pilate? Pilate shuts his mouth eventually. He just doesn't have anything else to say to Jesus. This king, this ruler, his mouth is shut because he doesn't know how to handle this suffering servant. Then the suffering servant is dead. He is buried, but he lives. Does this sound familiar? This is the story of Jesus. This is the amazing truth of Christianity. We serve an historic God. He exists in history. He's done acts that are provable. He has done things that matter. When you look at other religions, it's not there. It's like vapor. It's like smoke. It's there, but you can't understand it. When you look at Jesus Christ, this really happened. There's historic records of Jesus, biblical and extra-biblical, meaning things in the Bible and outside of the Bible. There are strong testimonies of the things that happened. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he appeared to hundreds of people to prove that he was raised from the dead. This is the very thing that is promised in this text. Okay, you're watching a movie with your spouse, and your spouse says, we're going to have some popcorn. And you're like, oh, prove it. They go to the pantry. They get the microwave popcorn out. They stick it in the microwave. They hit the popcorn button. 2 minutes and 11 seconds later, there's a bowl of steaming hot kettle corn in front of your face. You're like, my wife is historically awesome. She has created kettle corn from nothing. That's pretty cool, right? Isaiah was written in like 680 B.C. B.C. means before Christ. I'm not talking 6 minutes and 80 seconds. That'd be 7 minutes and 20 seconds for you mathematicians out there. I'm talking 680 years before Jesus is born, this prophecy is given. That's 713 years before he dies, give or take a minute or two. This promise is real. This whole song points to Jesus. You can trust that Jesus is real. We have a risen Savior. He is real. You don't have to wonder, is my faith in God for nothing? It is clearly not. 700 years before Jesus lived and died for you, He was promised to come. That is awesome truth. Not only this, but there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. A guy a few years ago did a statistical study. What would happen if like 10 of these prophecies were to be true? What's the probability? You could win the lotto like 100 times with better probability. Okay? All of these prophecies come true about Jesus. He is that historically reliable. This servant is Jesus. Jesus, through His suffering, takes on our guilt and sin. Jesus, through His suffering, is exalted by God. He is resurrected. He is seated at His right hand. He intercedes for us now, meaning He talks with God for our benefit about us. Jesus, through His suffering, exalts those who believe in Him. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the one who fulfills this text. But why? But why does this happen? This is perhaps one of the greatest mysteries of all creation. How many of people do you know who just look at this story and they go, it is impossible, it is incredible, it is inconceivable, I cannot give this story credit because it just doesn't make sense. Why would this happen? If this story was true, why does God allow us to exist still? If God is really that angry with us that that's what happens to Jesus, why does He not just do that to me? Why would God Himself send His Son and separate Himself from that way, put God through suffering? Why would this happen? This is why. Because God loves you. Because God loves you. Okay, we can point to all sorts of things. God is great. He's got this plan. He's in control. God is glorious. He's the most important person in all the universe. And so, of course, He's going to be the center of the story. And yet, at the same time, without this key fact that God loves you, none of this makes sense. One of the apostles that knew Jesus the best, he called himself the favorite disciple. John says this, God is love. Why does he say this? Because the suffering servant comes for you and for me. It doesn't make sense at all that this would happen if God doesn't love you. Why would He suffer so much for you? If you have an enemy in life, and I hope that you don't, can you imagine giving everything you have to save that enemy from themselves? No. No, inside you are chanting, rot in bad places, rot in bad places, right? You just don't want this person's life to work out. You're hoping that they die. Maybe you've only experienced this on a sports field before where you're just hoping that this other player stinks so bad that you defeat them, but you still have enmity. You're your enemy. Man, even though you were an enemy with God, He sent His Son to die for you because He loves you. And this fact is clear, and this fact is real. The question is will you accept that love? Will you believe that love? The suffering servant's humiliation leads to exaltation. In the text, it leads to his exaltation, but it can also lead to your exaltation. If you accept in your story that you're hearing this now, that God loves you, that He sent His Son, the suffering servant, to die for you, then you will be exalted. The Bible describes us in our natural state. It says we are stuck in sin, like someone stuck in clay that they can't save themselves from. It's like you are up to your neck in the manure of life. You can't even raise your hands to get pulled out, but God will exalt you if you trust in Jesus. God will save you from your sins. There's no magic prayer. There's no incantation. There's no form to sign. In your head, you just need to say, I know that Jesus is real, and I trust Him. And you start that relationship with God. And the fruit is the prayer. And the fruit is the life that follows. And the fruit is baptism. Because once you're in Jesus, you're connected to that new shoot that's springing up, and His life will flow through you. And some of us need to hear that, but some of us need to hear this. Jesus came to earth as the suffering servant, and He didn't say, go and be better than me. He said, go and be like me. Some people have twisted the gospel so much that they think that life in the gospel is God continuing to serve you and giving you money and resources and opportunity and taking away all your pain and making your life perfect. That's a false gospel. Man, Jesus says, go and be like me. If this is the life that Jesus led and He's commanding us to go and be like Him,
we need to recognize that Jesus is calling us to be servants, sometimes in suffering ways. How many of us are far too much like me? We're lazy Christians. We're satisfied showing up to church, singing some songs, and listening to the pastor. We're not engaged in serving. There's this really weird phenomenon in almost every church that I know of. They have to beg people to volunteer. They have to beg people to serve. They have to stick people in the foyer. They have to send out emails. They have to have volunteer campaigns. And then once those people are volunteering, they have to do everything they can to keep those volunteer people serving. That is so messed up. If we follow the King who is the suffering servant and he says, my kingdom is full of servants, how come people like me have to shout up and down, shout out and jump up and down and say, serve, 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 do something for God and his kingdom? It's because we don't understand that we are called to be servants too. Jesus says that unless if you take up your cross and follow me, you have no salvation. He's not talking about salvation by works. He's talking about the fruit of salvation. You don't understand the suffering servant if you don't go, I got this load with you, Jesus. More of us need to be on the way of the cross, not in terms of meditating over some ancient ritual, but recognizing that my life is a cross-shaped life. My life is the life of a servant. Man, I hope that not just in this church, but every church I know about, instead of going, where am I going to get volunteers? They go, what am I going to do with all these servants? God, we need more opportunities for your kingdom to grow because I got people sitting around here waiting to serve. God, it's like a union bench out here in a recession. I got like 50 people outside my office in the morning going, pick me. Can I make your photocopies? Pick me. Can I go pray for that person who just called? How come it's not like that? Because we're lazy and selfish. We don't understand that we are following the suffering servant. If this doesn't disturb you just a little bit, you need to turn your hearing aid on and check your pacemaker because you are following the suffering servant. And if you're not serving alongside of him, maybe you don't know him. Maybe you need to go back to the first part that I just talked about where you recognize that God sent a servant for you and that that servant recreates you and renews you and sends you in a different direction that's not about yourself. It's not about cash. It's about relationship with God and his kingdom alone. See, the suffering servant's humiliation leads to his own exaltation, but it also exalts you. It exalts you to life, but it exalts you to a better position in life, a position of servant. Because Jesus said, whoever will be great among you must become a servant. We think we're great when we got a big screen TV and a fancy car and a nice IRA and a fridge full of food. And I think sometimes God looks at that stuff and calls it horse pucky. Because it's all about us. And it's not about him. And the thing that matters in his kingdom is building his kingdom, is being his servant. And everything that is not built on Christ will be burned away. Let's pray and sing a final song. Heavenly Father, and would you put this truth down in my heart in such a way that I can't escape it, so that I don't wake up any day and think, this is a day for me, but instead, God, I recognize that each day is a day for God. And I pray, God, that for the people who are hearing this, that you would awaken our hearts to the point that we see that we live lives as servants of you by following your servant. God, we praise you that your servant was successful to save us for our sins. And God, we ask that you would increase our faith in you and increase our faith in your love so that it increasingly shapes us and grows us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.